Okay, brethren, well, once again, we're beginning a Bible study. This time, I'm very hopeful that we'll read all the way through the second letter to the church in Thessalonica. So we open our Bibles at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. It's a relatively short book, only three chapters, so there's got to be a fair chance we can finish it in one session, although the way I tend to dawdle, that's not guaranteed. And just as a reminder, we'll remember that when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, that the city of Thessalonica was a fairly big city, about 200,000 population. That's quite big, in the northern part of Greece or Macedonia. And Paul had been there for perhaps only a few weeks. And then the posse arrived, and he had to disappear in a hurry. He wrote 1 Thessalonians within perhaps a year or so of his visit, round about 50, maybe 51 AD. And 2 Thessalonians followed shortly afterwards. Unfortunately, there are no dates on these books, but the best guess is perhaps 6 months, maybe a year, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, there had been a couple of problems we saw in 1 Thessalonians. One was that there were a number of people who had given up working. They'd become really busybodies, meddling other people's affairs because with Christ's return coming very soon, as they saw it, why bother working? And, of course, there were some issues about Jesus' second coming, about his return. And we looked at the word parousia, about Jesus coming back to this earth, and saw Paul's teaching about, in particular, what would happen to the dead in Christ. Would they miss out on Jesus' glorious appearing, or would in some way they be a part of it? And that was basically 1 Thessalonians. So here we are now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we repeatedly mention, it's terribly, terribly bad manners of the Apostle Paul never to mention the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He always refers to the Father and Jesus, but what happens to the Holy Ghost? You know, foolish Paul. He keeps forgetting to mention the Blessed Trinity. Well, of course, I talk in jest. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And there's a few things we can pick out there from verses 3 and 4. Notice in verse 3 that the brethren in Thessalonica, it says that their faith grows exceedingly. Their faith grows exceedingly. Now, wouldn't that be something that we'd like to share in? Wouldn't it be good for us if we could say, you know, hand on heart, our faith grows exceedingly. You know, we can have no faith. We can be people of little faith. We can be people of great faith. And the choice, frankly, is up to you and me. It's not that God wants to hold back on our faith. God wants us to grow in faith. And in fact, as it says here, that our faith would grow exceedingly. God would like you and me to be individuals who have great faith, who have great confidence, frankly, that our God stands behind his word, that what he has promised, he will deliver. And it seems to Paul that he felt that although the church in Thessalonica, the called out ones, because that's what church means, that one way that they were perhaps showing excellent potential was that their faith was growing exceedingly. as indeed it says also, the love of everyone toward each other. So they were a group of people who did show concern, you know, outward concern for each other. And there were some very good, strong points of the brethren in this young church. As well, of course, as some rather bad points that Paul also was happy to pick up on a little bit later. And he mentions in verse 4 that really, in some ways, they were such a good example to other churches that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy even boasted of them and said, "Hey, you folks, do you know about the church down there in San Antonio? Do you know about the church out there in up in Worcester, England? Do you know about the church over there in Milwaukee?" And they were held up as an example because of some of the very good points they had. And I think, as we talked about in the first letter of Thessalonians, you know, Paul himself was a very good example that people could quite safely imitate. And we asked the question, if people imitated you, or me for that matter, would that be something we would really want them to do? Or would we say, "Well, whatever you do, don't copy me. Wow, now I talk a good talk, but my life's a wreck. Don't imitate, don't follow me." Well, Paul could say, "Please do imitate me and my way of life." And he could say, "Look, you know, you called out ones, you young brethren in Thessalonica, you're setting a good example in many, many ways. And many churches, you know, look to you and talk about you." Verse 5, he's referring to the persecutions and tribulations that you endure, verse 4, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So Paul talks about the kingdom of God. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Through the Acts of the Apostles, we see the kingdom of God being preached. In a sense, of course, the gospel is the gospel of, the good news of, the kingdom of God. Although, if you listen to many preachers on the TV and so on, you won't often hear reference to the coming kingdom of God. But that, of course, is what we're looking for and waiting for, the coming kingdom of God. Very soon in the United States, there will be elections about a new government. Will it be the Democrats or the Republicans? In Britain, I guess another year or so, could be an election over here. Will it be the Conservatives or the Labour Party or one other party? And you know, the politicians of this world, the bankers, the world leaders, the movers and shakers all believe that just give them another 5 years in power, just allow me to collect another $100 billion in taxes, let me invest more in law and order or anti-drugs or the Medicare service or whatever, and we'll transform this world. Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? There is no answer to the world's troubles in more taxes or more education, you know, remote from God's truth. And really, the coming kingdom of God, which Paul preached and Stephen preached and Jesus preached and Mr. Herbert Armstrong certainly preached, you know, that is the answer to our problems. And let's all hope that we are striving to be considered or counted worthy of that kingdom. And God's doing his very best to make sure that we are properly prepared. That's why these letters and books are preserved in the Bible, because it's through God's word and through his truth that we are guided and taught the way to live. Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It seems that the young brethren in, I say young church, it was only 2 or 3 years old, that they were being quite badly abused by people around them. And of course, individually, perhaps all of us have suffered from that to one extent or another. But Paul says, you know, God's not unaware of this. God's keeping a good record. He knows the situation. And it says in verse 6 that it's a righteous thing with God. It is going to be justice to God to repay those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So here again is another reference to Jesus Christ is coming back. If there's one theme which permeates the whole books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it is the soon coming return of Jesus Christ to set up, of course, the kingdom of God. And Paul says here, look, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's going to repay those who cause you such trouble. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may recollect, and we won't turn there, otherwise I'll definitely won't finish these three chapters, but last week we looked about how we are not to repay with evil those who do evil to us. You may recollect, we turned to Romans 12, that will be in your notes last week if you took any, and we saw Paul said to the brethren, never repay evil to anyone for anything. Just don't do it. He said, because God has pronounced that vengeance is mine. I will repay. So Paul was saying, you know, you've got peanut brains, basically, people. You don't know what's in others' hearts. You don't know what motivates them. You don't know their background. Don't you dare repay evil to anybody. Leave that in God's hands. God is perfectly able to judge righteously, and he will repay those who do you wrong. So don't sweat it. Leave it in God's hands. That was Romans 12. Then we also turned, if you recollect, to Luke 18, to the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. And that whole parable is about being patient and maintaining faith that God would avenge his very elect. That's what the parable was about. And Jesus said, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, if you like, that particular faith on the earth? Will the saints still be patiently trusting God to avenge them? So you see, vengeance is something that belongs to God. He's the only one who can make righteous judgments and decide who should be, you know, judged and avenged and by how much. So here in 2 Thessalonians, we look in verse 8, it says that, you know, Jesus Christ will, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who don't know God. So it will happen. And notice when it will happen. It will happen at his appearing. When Jesus Christ returns in flaming fire, he will then and there take vengeance on those that don't know God, on those in particular who have been, you know, badly treating the brethren in Thessalonica. That's what it's been about so far. Paul's been saying, well, I know you've been suffering considerably. There's been a great tribulation against you. You are being persecuted for your beliefs, but don't get too uptight over it. Don't certainly take the law into your own hands. Don't repay evil, you know, with evil, but trust that God's watching. God is keeping an excellent record, and in due time, when he returns, which I think they all expected fairly soon, then he will take vengeance. It's as simple as that. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So again, you know, Paul refers here to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. I mean, it's all over the place. You can't read more than half a dozen verses almost in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians without noticing that the brethren and Paul were thinking about, looking forward to, anticipating the return of their Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to think that, well, if that's what they thought some 2,000 years ago, where around about, you know, 50 AD, 51 AD, for you and I today, it is much, much more relevant, because we certainly have a very, very strong belief that Jesus' return to this earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance and so on, is going to be in our day. Simple as that. And notice verse 10, when he comes in that day, and we probably have read that particular phrase, in that day, many, many times throughout the Old Testament, the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, the prophets, in that day to be glorified in his saints. You know, I think we all realize that the Father and Jesus are themselves quite excited about the future. There's no way that God and Jesus can look down upon this earth and see the troubles in the Sudan, see the carnage, the loss of life, the terrorists sitting there planning their next atrocity, beheading people, tens of thousands starving in certain parts of the world, and look across the so-called wealthy countries of Europe and Britain and America, and see the conduct of so many of our people and the depravity, all of it leading, of course, to destruction. You reap what you sow. If our nations reap, sow as they are doing, then the consequences are inevitable. And so when God the Father looks down and Jesus looks down, they are going to be really very, very keen to move on, to get to the next phase, to get to the point where Jesus can be sent back to put down Satan and his demons and to bring the kingdom of God into reality, the Prince of Peace and prosperity and every good thing that we always want. So, you know, Jesus is looking forward to coming back and to being glorified in his saints. It's going to be an absolutely fantastic time when it does happen. Chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll look at verse 11 for a moment. Paul, often prayed for the brethren, wherever they might be, asking that God would in various ways, bless them and strengthen them and guide them and protect them. And for you and I today, of course, it's quite a good thing to copy, Paul's prayers, because Paul was a man who knew God, who knew God's mind, and when Paul would pray in a particular fashion, it certainly gives us a clue as to things that might be worthwhile for us to pray about. And he prayed for them that God would count them worthy of this calling. And I think we said in the very first part of 1 Thessalonians that you and I are called. We are called out of this world. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, which simply means called out one, or the called out ones. We're not supposed to be in the world, acquiring the world's values and standards and living just like our neighbours do. We don't need to be called out of the world to live like the world does. It would make no sense. But God the Father has individually and personally chosen us and called us out of the world to learn a different way. And the Bible is to instruct us in the way that we should go. And it says here in verse 11, Paul would pray that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And, sometimes when we're struggling a bit and life seems to be particularly weighing on us very heavily, we sometimes forget that there is actually power available. We're not struggling in our own puny strength, taking on the whole world and taking on Satan and taking on all of our own human nature. Paul was praying here that with power God would perform his purpose in these people. If we hold our place there, use that $50 bill if it's not doing anything else, and we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we'll start with verse 14, just to get the context. And this is Paul writing to the called out ones in the city of Ephesus. Verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, so this is Paul praying, he's on his knees, this is a prayer of his, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul was literally praying and on his knees and saying, you know, Father in heaven, Jesus, you know, I really do want you, please, to strengthen with might these people in their inner man. Please make them stronger spiritually. And of course, that's largely what Paul was doing with the Thessalonians. But dropping down now to verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Excuse me. So here we see in verse 20 that, you know, Paul talks about the power that works in us. You know, we literally are not just fleshly human beings struggling to try and overcome the world and Satan with our own natural strength. Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with might. He talked about the power that works in us. And that is, you know, absolutely real. So you and I must be quite careful never to forget that we're not in the battle on our own. Jesus Christ is he's our high priest, we know that. He is also commander-in-chief, if you like, you know, of the people of God. And, you know, Jesus Christ watches over his people. He is a good shepherd. And both the Father and Jesus are providing, you know, their power to help us to grow and to mature and to end up victorious. Okay, that was the first chapter then of 2 Thessalonians. Moving on now to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is an interesting chapter, and there'll be many temptations, which I'm hoping to avoid, to speculate wildly about who certain people might or might not be. Those of us who come from a background, including the Philadelphia Church of God, will have been through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 probably 100 times or more, and a considerable amount of speculation has been applied to this chapter and to certain of the individuals referred to. I think why is there a great deal of speculation and probably much more heat than light, so we'll perhaps try to avoid being a bit too dogmatic about who certain individuals might or might not be. Let's turn to verse 1 and get underway. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word, the coming, is the word parousia that we looked at in our word study last week. And it means the coming, the arrival, the return, just as Paul referred to the fact that, you know, Stephanus had come to him in one particular area and so on. So concerning the return, the arrival, the coming back of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and again we saw that in 1 Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ will be raised up first, then we who are alive and remain shall be gathered up in the air as well to meet in the clouds. So Paul talks about that event and says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, you know, not to be disturbed, not to be alarmed, and quite clearly, some of them were. It's quite likely, I guess, that Paul sent his first letter to the Thessalonians, and it went by a courier, somebody took it there, and then returned with some stories, and the stories gave Paul some concern, because it seemed that there were some strange teachings taking place there in Thessalonica about the fact that Jesus, strangely enough, might already have returned. So Paul says, look, verse 2, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It seems that there were possibly some forged counterfeit letters going about, even bearing, you know, Paul's name on them. and saying that, this is from the Apostle Paul, and it says, strangely enough, that Jesus Christ has returned. The day of the Lord has come. One translation says that the day of the Lord is already here. And that was something that was deeply worrying, as you can imagine, to the brethren in Thessalonica, because if you thought that, well, when Christ returns, there'll be a great trumpet blast, and the goodies are going to be raised up in the air, and then somebody says, oh, Jesus has already returned, and you're still there, excuse me, the flesh and blood human being, you're going to think, oops, I didn't make it. Jesus has returned secretly somehow, and all the real saints, no doubt, have been caught up with him, but I'm still here. In fact, we're all still here. We've missed it. What went wrong? And so people were getting quite agitated and disturbed that perhaps already Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, had already arrived. Verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. Let no one deceive you, brethren, by any means. One translation says, let no one beguile you or lead you astray by any means. So Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those that he's taught. He's writing to those that, you know, are the called out ones. And he says, you need to be careful, brethren, that no one beguiles you. Nobody quietly, surreptitiously leads you astray or deceives you. And none of us, particularly if we've lived through the last 10 or 20 years, should be unaware of the power and the danger of deception. What we need to be careful about is not to assume that deception is now finished. Oh yeah, that's right. You know, Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. And of course, a great deception came on the church at that time. And for several years, it was great deception. And then it was all sorted out. And now we're all living happily ever after. You know, Satan apparently is, you know, packed up and gone home. He's stopped deceiving. He's no longer the deceiver of the church. He might be deceiving the world, but he's given up on the church. That's not what you find in all the letters, virtually, that were written by the Apostle Paul, by James, by Peter. Almost to a man, they keep on warning us not to be deceived. Hold your place there. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. Second Peter 2, verse 1. Here's Peter warning about the dangers of deception to the likes of you and me, to the brethren. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And only a few will follow their destructive ways. If only that were the case. The verse says, verse 2, and many, many, I think one translation says, the majority will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So, you know, Peter was writing a few years later than 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and he was saying, you know, be very careful, brethren. Just as there were false prophets in olden days, there will be false teachers, false ministers, perhaps laypersons, whatever, out bringing in destructive heresies. And unfortunately, says Peter, far too many will follow these ways that lead to destruction. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians. And Paul recognized, even at this very early stage, you know, circa 50-51 AD, that there was deception already working significantly, even in a young church like the group in Thessalonica. And of course, none of us will remember, or should say forget, what was Jesus' first warning to his disciples in Matthew 24. take heed, he says, that no man deceive you. So deception, it hasn't stopped. In 2004 and 2005 and 2006, there will still be an endless flow of deception against the people of God. So verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, will not come unless, firstly, the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so there appear to be two things there. That day will not come. So he's saying, don't worry about it, brethren. Obviously, Christ can't return yet because there are certain things that have to happen first. And since they haven't yet happened, Jesus can't have returned. So that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And it does say the falling away, not just a falling away, the falling away. The Greek word there is apostasy. And perhaps we recognize an apostasy is a rebellion. It is people standing up and opposing what is true. And Paul says there are some real signs you can look out for. And the number one sign, the thing that's going to happen first and foremost, there's going to be the falling away, the apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, of course, these two verses have produced a considerable amount of comment and speculation, and books and articles and so on and so forth. Has the falling away happened? Most of us would probably say, yeah, pretty much looks like. We remember the days when there were 100,000 or more sort of baptized members of the worldwide Church of God, when there were 8 million plain truths a month going out, when there were 400 TV stations, when God's people were relatively united in Australia and South Africa and South America and across the USA and Canada and Europe and so on. And we now look around and see that probably the majority have disappeared. They have rebelled. They have certainly fallen away. And the Worldwide Church of God, the church that has that name, is completely unrecognizable. Many of those that kept the Sabbath and the holy days, the 160,000, 170,000 that used to attend the Feast of Tabernacles are down now to perhaps 20,000 or 30,000. Is that a falling away? It certainly looks like it. So has that sign been fulfilled? Has the great falling away happened? The evidence suggests that yes, it has. How much more of a falling away, in a sense, could you get? What about the man of sin? The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we know that expression, the son of perdition, is used once elsewhere in the Bible when it refers to Judas Iscariot. He's referred to in John 17:12. We shan't turn there, but if you wanted to check John 17:12, you'll find out that Jesus referred to Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition. And what did Judas Iscariot do? He betrayed the Son of Man. He betrayed Jesus Christ. He turned against Jesus Christ and gave him up to the crowd. And so this person here, the man of sin, is obviously linked very closely to Judas Iscariot, a man who was a betrayer, ultimately. But who is the man of sin? Certainly, he's been identified by some people as one Joseph Tkach Sr. Reasons being, of course, because Joseph Tkach Sr. Was the man who was at the helm of the Worldwide Church of God when it gave up on the Sabbath and the holy days and the tithing and so on and so forth. And Joseph Tkach Sr. was the man who was guiding the way, making the big decisions, who was the leader when the great falling away occurred. But was he the man of sin? The answer, I think, will be seen to be no when we get down a little bit further. But notice verse 4. This individual, the man of sin, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, okay, does that mean that this individual is going to sit in a physical temple in Jerusalem? Is the temple of God going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount area? Will the Jews commence sacrifices? And will this individual, in some form or fashion, move to be a part of that physical temple in Jerusalem? There are quite a number of churches of God that have that view. They expect and they're looking for the reconstruction of a Jewish temple. And they suspect that this man here will at some stage occupy that physical temple. But is that really what the verse is referring to? For example, Solomon built a temple, a temple of God. And the designs were given to David. And King David put much of the money towards it. Solomon put some more. It was designed and built according to God's instructions at the time. And of course, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was built again under God's direct instructions. Are there any instructions today saying that the Jewish people who have totally rejected Jesus the Messiah should build a temple of God? Not that I'm aware of. And so if the Jews build a temple, and of course they may, I think they certainly want to, I believe they've got all the utensils and appliances of worship are already available. Some young men, I'm told, are being trained to be priests in the temple. But if the Jews were to build a building in Jerusalem, and if they were to start sacrificing certain animals, would that be the temple of God? Has God instructed its use? Has God told the Jews to build it today? Would God come down and take up occupancy of that building? Would his Shekinah presence descend into it? The answer, as a believer, really no. That would be a temple, all right. It would be a Jewish temple, no question. Would it be the temple of God? Almost certainly the answer would be no. But let's look and see how Paul uses the word or the expression temple of God in other locations and see what it really does mean for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul uses the expression temple of God a number of times. And since we're reading Paul's writings, let's assume the man is consistent. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and starting in verse 16. Do you not know, says Paul, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So here's Paul writing to the called out ones in the city of Corinth, and he says, you the church, are the temple of God. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that's rather clear, scripturally, in the writings of Paul, the temple of God is the brethren. Let's turn to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we read verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, you know, we, the brethren, are God's temple. And why would that be? Well, because God dwells in us. If God occupies our bodies, if God's Spirit dwells in us, then we are the home of the living God. Or as Paul refers to it time and time again, we are the temple of the living God. Let's turn for the last passage to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. And reading in verse 21, talking of the church, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So Paul, describing the church, the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ, you, me, says that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God in Spirit. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've got to say, for the last probably 10, 15 years of his life, Mr. Armstrong did repeatedly write that the temple of God would be a spiritual temple. You know, John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus Christ in the wilderness to come to a physical temple. And Mr. Armstrong said that, you know, he was the man coming in the spiritual wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come to his spiritual temple. So back to chapter 2. And we've read through verses 3 and 4. The great falling away. The man of sin to be revealed, whoever he might be, who's going to sit and occupy and be a very proud and arrogant individual who seems to see himself as being at least as important as God, and he's going to sit in the temple of God. And according to Paul, writing in the letters to the Ephesians and the Corinthians, and a few other places as well, the church is the temple of God. So the man of sin appears to be an individual of considerable arrogance, pride, self-exalted, who occupies a very prominent position among the people of God. I guess some of us might have an idea who that could be, but that's not for me to say at this time. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know, Paul had given them ample warning of what was to come, but they'd obviously forgotten so much. And some of them now thought, well, it's all over. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord has already happened, and we've missed it. And Paul is saying, I don't understand this. When I was with you, I taught you these things. How have you forgotten them so quickly? But we know it can happen. If Mr. Armstrong was alive today, he'd be, you know, stunned. Just how much has been forgotten of the things that he labored for decades to try and establish and instill again and again and again. And he was only dead 5 minutes when it was all being changed. Unbelievable. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You know, this was about 51 AD. Excuse me. We're talking of, you know, Satan didn't go off for holiday for, you know, 5 or 10 centuries. Even in Paul's day, even among the brethren in this youngish church in Thessalonica, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Not an easy sentence to interpret. Who is restraining? And what does it mean to be taken out of the way? Well, one translation says, the one now restraining will continue to do so until he comes out of the midst. Meaning that the restrainer, whoever that might be, whatever that might be, will continue to hold back or restrain until this individual comes out of the midst. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his coming and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This makes it rather difficult for Joseph Tkach Sr. to be the man of sin, because Mr. Tkach Sr. has already gone. He's not going to be around to be destroyed by Jesus Christ at his parousia. The brightness of his coming is the brightness of Jesus' parousia, of his return, when he turns up again. There's one translation talks about by the appearance of his arrival. And when Jesus does make that arrival at his the brightness of his parousia, it says at that time he will consume and destroy the man of sin. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, which is rather sort of frightening. This is an individual that sits in a powerful, influential position among the people of God. But notice where he's, in a sense, who he's motivated by, what stands back of this. The coming, by the way, that word is also parousia. The parousia of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we're talking about deception on a grand scale here. This individual has perhaps deceived himself, but now he's powerfully working to deceive others. Notice verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, it's can be quite, in a sense, surprising that it says God will send them strong delusion. But in a sense, that's because these people have chosen to be deceived. They've chosen to move away from the truth to the lie. And in a sense, of course, they then put themselves in a very, very dangerous position. Keep your place there and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy. That's the next book along. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. And here we read, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So, you know, Paul's writing to Timothy, and in essence it's a prophecy. In the latter times, and that's where we are today, for sure, some, or in fact perhaps many, will depart from the faith. They were in the faith, going God's way, hearing the truth, but they will depart from that and will instead give heed. They will listen to and attend to and ponder and think about and pursue after the teachings of deceiving spirits and the doctrines which actually come from demons. And the danger, of course, is that if you're walking in the light and you move away, you must be moving into darkness. If you're in the light to start with and you move away from it, you move away from the light, you and I must end up moving into darkness. If we're in the truth and we move away, there's only one way we can move. If you're moving away from the truth, you're moving into the lie, into deception. And that's really what 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is talking about. You know, people that love the truth are going to do what? If they love the truth, they're going to value it. They're going to hold on to it. It's like the man that saw the field with the pearl of great price. He recognized the value in that pearl. He was willing to sell and sacrifice everything to get enough money to buy that field and get access to that pearl of great price. If you value the truth, if I value the truth, we're not going to leave it and wander away. We're not going to leave it either just over there somewhere in the open air where a thief can come in and steal it. If we value something, we're going to guard it, to watch over it. And it says here that, you know, if you receive the love of the truth, you'll be okay, because if you love the truth and you value the truth and you hold on to it and it's precious to you, that's going to protect you. If the truth is sort of, I don't know, easy come, easy go, I thought it was the truth 5 years ago, but now I'm not too sure any longer. If that's our attitude to the truth, that it's something we can quite easily give up on, not that important, then we don't really have a love of the truth. And the truth that we do have, which we don't have a love for, it will be quite easily taken away from us. Okay, moving down to verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so we see here that, you know, God has chosen us. And we should know that. It wasn't that we chose the truth. You know, God looked down in a world of several billion people, and he handpicked you and me. And he's brought us to repentance, to our watery grave, and placed within us his Holy Spirit. And he's done all that. He chose us for salvation, it says, through sanctification, or being set apart by what? By the Spirit and by belief in the truth. You know, if we understand what the truth is and value it and have a love for the truth, it will protect us. If we take it casually and don't look after it, we are vulnerable. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, therefore, because of all he said so far, because of the deception, because of the man of sin sitting in the church of God, because of the unrighteous deceptions that are coming, because of the strong delusion that is coming, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So Paul's answer is, stand fast. Hold fast. Hold on to the traditions. One translation says the handed down teachings. And really that's what traditions are in the good sense. Handed down teachings. For the Pharisees, of course, they handed down teachings which were nonsense. From one generation to the next, those are the traditions of men. From the case here, you know, Paul handed down teachings which he'd received from Jesus Christ. And he handed them to, hopefully, faithful men who handed them down to other faithful men and so on, down to our day today. So he says, stand fast and hold the traditions. If we keep our place there and turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll just read verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. It's in red letters in my Bible, because it's Jesus writing to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. So I guess that sets the time frame. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Which another way is saying that if you have a love for the truth and value the truth, then hold it fast, that nobody takes it away from you, that no one can take your crown of victory away from you. Hold fast what you have. That was Jesus' warning or admonition to the brethren there in Philadelphia. And if we won't look into it in detail, but if you think about the three eras, the three last eras there, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, I mean, how would you describe them? Sardis, it tells us, was dead. That's in chapter 3, verse 2. The church era of Sardis was dead. What does that mean? It means that they had lost virtually all the truth. They were a dying church about to be extinct. They had lost so much of the truth and the power of God. Philadelphia comes along next And against Philadelphia, there is no criticism, other than they're told to hold fast to what they've got and not to relinquish it. So it seems pretty evident that if Sardis was virtually dead, and Philadelphia has got the truth and is to hold it fast, then somebody must have come along around to the end of Sardis, early Philadelphia, to restore the truth. Otherwise, there's nothing to hold fast to. So it seems quite evident that Sardis, it was all lost. It was dead. Philadelphia, someone came along and brought much, much truth to the brethren, and they're told to hold fast to it. Then the next era, Laodicea, the last one, is nearly all gone again, because they are said to be naked. They know they have no garments of righteousness. They are poor. They're not spiritually rich. And they're blind. So Sardis had hardly any truth. Philadelphia has a great deal of truth that someone has restored. We are told to hold it fast. But for Laodicea, much of it is gone again. And I think we can almost recognize that in our midst. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that instruction, which is absolutely relevant to you and me, to stand fast, to hold our ground, and to hold on to the teachings that were handed down to us, and not to easily release them, because they are the truth, and they are valuable, and if we have that love for them, we won't easily let somebody come along and just convince us that everything we were told was wrong. Mr. Armstrong was going to rewrite it all the last 3 weeks of his life, and all that sort of nonsense. That's just not going to happen. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Almost again, Paul praying that God would strengthen and establish and make sure that they remain strong. Moving on to chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Excuse me. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we should be aware that God the Father and Jesus Christ are actually on our side. They're not working against you and me, they're working for us. They are watching over us, they are guarding us from the evil one. Our duty is to make sure that we do our part to walk in the path of righteousness, to stick close to God, and to make sure that what we see in his word, that we respond to and be sensitive to it. If we see things in God's word that tell us what to do, we choose to do the opposite, then it's rather difficult for God to guard us if we're going totally crosswise to his instructions. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And again, it's good that we do ask God to direct our hearts into the love of God, which is keeping his commandments, and into the patience of Christ, which is a pretty good example. Jesus endured a great deal that he might continue on the path of God, the path that he'd been given in his life. And sometimes for us, it does require a certain amount of patience or endurance to go God's way when there are all sorts of pressures and seductions and persecutions and so on against us. And nobody said it would be exactly easy. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment, book of Hebrews chapter 12, and we read through verses 1 through 4, just about, in a sense, let's see what Jesus' endurance was like, and the fact that it's an example for us today. Hebrews 12, and starting in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And they do. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it is an endurance race. It's not a 100-yard sprint. This is a long race that you and I are in. And at times it's an uphill race, and that can be quite tough. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, you know, look to Jesus, think about Jesus, focus on his life, his teachings, his example. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, you know, which Jesus certainly had to face up to things like that. So, you know, Paul writing to Hebrews says, you know, remember the example of Jesus' endurance, of his patience, of his perseverance. And he's the author and finisher of our faith. So make sure that you realize, you know, the race you're in and run it with endurance. So back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 5. It talks about, you know, the Lord directing your heart into the patience or the endurance of Christ. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, or give you strict orders, one translation says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul needs to deal with one of the problems that they did have. There were many good things they had, you know, the work of faith, the labor of love, the hope they had, the fact that in many ways they were an excellent example to other areas who could look at them and perhaps imitate them. But there was this problem, which we alluded to before, that a number of people had given up work because the end was nigh. No point in having a family now because Christ's returning in 3 weeks. And they'd given up work and were busy being busybodies. Not busy bodies, but busybodies. Poking their nose into everybody else's affairs. They got all that spare time in their hands, you see. And we know the proverb that says, the devil makes work for idle hands. Well, these people had idle hands, and the devil's making plenty of work for them. They were going probably from house to house and starting rumors and tales and telling people how they should be living and so on. And really, they were pretty bad, I guess. There's not many details given in these letters, but it was causing problems, and that's why Paul had to deal with it. It says withdraw from every brother. That's actually a nautical term, you know, sailor type term, which means steer clear of. When you see somebody that fits this description, you know, steer clear of them. That's what Paul says. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. One translation says, somebody walking about in idleness. The New American Standard Bible says, somebody with an unruly life. The Amplified Bible says, somebody living as a shirker. Yeah. So I think we get the impression, don't we? These are bone idle people that won't graft and do any work, but spend all their days and nights messing about and meddling in other people's affairs and causing a great deal of trouble as they do so. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us or imitate us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. And we paid our way, says Paul, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us or imitate us. You know, Paul says, we gave you the example. You know, when we were there, we worked. You know, we toiled. We got tired and fatigued working so that we could pay our own way. We didn't eat people's food and drink free of charge. We didn't loaf. We weren't shirkers. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, Paul says, when we were there among you, we actually taught you this. If there are people who are not willing to get off their behind and work, then they shouldn't even be allowed, frankly, to eat, because they're just not prepared to do their bit. It's not a question of somebody being unable to work. You know, somebody who's injured, somebody who's very ill, somebody with particular circumstances, it's just not possible. Paul's on about those who are well able, but just downright not willing to work. They get more important things to do, like meddling. And so he says, if anybody will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote about this in the, I've got an inspired note in my margins here, that in the January 1957 Good News magazine, so that's a long time ago, nearly 50 years ago, January 1957, Mr. Armstrong was writing about third tithe assistants, I think it was, and he said, if they won't work, take from them all aid given by the church to help feed them. So Mr. Armstrong was saying that verse means that, you know, that if there's people in the church who could work and should work and are just not prepared to do it, then they shouldn't even be supported by third tithe, because, you know, you're encouraging, frankly, very poor behavior. For we hear, verse 11, and it makes it more plain as we go on, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. One translation says of that verse, there are some among you who live lazy lives and do nothing except meddle in other people's business. So make sure we understand what Paul's on about here. Not those who are ill or infirm. We're on about people who are of working age, who are strong enough, fit enough, but rather than working and paying their way in life and being able to give to others, here are people that are busybodies. They just want to meddle and so on, and they're causing trouble. Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Not, you know, not looking for other people to support them. Not knocking other people's doors and saying, I'm hungry, can you feed me? Or I need some more clothes, can you spare me $100? You know, this is somebody that is well able to work, and Paul says, look, we are literally commanding you. You work quietly and industriously, and you make your own way in life. Okay? But as for you, brethren, verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, it's always the case that if people around us are setting a very bad example, it can rub off on us. And I think, you know, Paul was concerned here that with all these loafers and shirkers busy meddling and causing trouble, that it was just disheartening some of the brethren. And they're thinking, this is just wrong. I mean, we can't, you know, it's just affecting us. It's tainting our fellowship. And Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. You know, keep on doing good. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul says, look, you know, if you can't get these people to listen up and pay attention and make these adjustments in their lives, withdraw from them. Don't keep company with them, okay, because it's going to harm you in the long term. I think if we just keep our place there for a moment and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, the first letter to the Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14, we can see that Paul had tried to deal with the problem earlier on. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly or disorderly or layabouts. Okay, so they tried to warn them. I think we can understand that Paul and the brethren had tried hard to sort of show these people that there was a different way of living, a better way of living, but they hadn't. They hadn't heeded. And things, in fact, appear to be now even worse. So Paul's saying, look, if they won't listen, if you can't make them see sense, if they're causing these troubles, you need to take note of that person and withdraw your company from them. Don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother, which is what they are. If you keep your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, here's one of the reasons that Paul was being careful to explain things to them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Some translations say bad company corrupts good morals. Or, a New King James, evil company corrupts good habits. It's an unfortunate thing in life that it's very easy for us all to be dragged down. It's easy to learn bad habits, bad behavior. It's much harder for us to learn and imitate good habits and good behavior. And Paul just realizes that the trouble is if you associate with and accompany people who've got bad conduct, is a real danger. It'll rub off on you. So he says, you know, basically, if you find such people in your midst, withdraw from them, steer clear of them. But don't treat them like they're lepers, not like they're enemies, because they aren't enemies. They're part of our family. But just be polite, be courteous, be good-mannered, but just don't associate with them. You know, don't spend your time, your evenings, your weekends with them. And hopefully, when they realize that you're not spending that former time with them, they might look at the mirror, see the behavior, and come and make those adjustments. I know in the past many people have taken this particular passage a wee bit out of context and applied it to, disfellowshipping. And perhaps many of us have been, we've experienced situations where individuals, have treated us like lepers. And if you're walking down one side of the street, and somebody comes up the other side of the street and they recognize you, oh my word, he's been disfellowshipped and I've got to withdraw and not associate. So they'll turn around and run the other way, treat you like an enemy. And that's not quite what Paul's on about here. This was a physical problem in the church in Thessalonica, idle, busybodies, causing no end of trouble. And he says, look, leave them alone, back away from them. Hopefully they'll come to their senses, but remember of course that they are brothers, so don't treat them like they're some poisoned leprous type people. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So it looks like Paul actually had written the last few verses himself, and just to identify as being, yep, this is me, I'm Paul, my writing, this is a genuine one, not one of the forgeries that have been bandied about in your city. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so Paul writes the last letter that we know of to the church in Thessalonica and asks that, God will strengthen them, and that Jesus Christ will be with them all. Amen. Okay, there's some good things in there for us to look at, and particularly some interesting information about prophecy and the end of this age and the man of sin and all the rest of it. Of course, we could speculate and get a lot of things wrong, but the time will come when those verses will become exceedingly clear to us. And of course, prophecy is there to help us fundamentally, not to set down calendars, but prophecy is there to help us develop character, not calendars. So as we look through any prophecy, it's important to look for God's principles, God's purposes, and things we can do in our lives to make us better and better equipped, and not get too tied up in trying to put down a calendar with dates, and perhaps even, we think, a few names of people here and there. We might be right, we might be wrong, but if our character is always going God's way, and we're developing God's character, in irrespective, then we know that we're on the right path and one day we'll end up in the right destination. Okay, brethren, that concludes 2 Thessalonians